Is to be with you today and to bring the Lord's word. I bring you greetings from your sister church and your sister denomination, about 45 minutes that way. And we are blessed to have gotten to know, I have been blessed to get to know your pastor Jason over the last few months and some of your elders, Colin. It is a joy to be here. I don't know if you feel this way, but it is always it feels like an oasis in the midst of whatever place we are, to know that there is a gospel proclaiming, Bible believing church out here in the middle of north of Owosso, the middle of north. And I'm sure you would feel the same way coming down to Michigan State and thinking, oh, where is the gospel here? Well, we are there. We are proclaiming faithfully, and what a joy it is to be here with you. Our passage today is from the Old Testament book of Jonah. We're going to be studying all of chapter 3. It may seem strange to jump into a book like Jonah right in the middle, so but this is a very familiar story to us all. There's a lot that could be said about the other three chapters in Jonah. I want to start by giving a historical context to the book as a whole, and then I would like to give us a context of where we've been in Jonah had we been reading from chapters 1 and 2. And then we'll dig into our passage. Hopefully you'll recall that in 1 Kings chapter 12, the kingdom of David and Solomon split into two. There is a northern kingdom, and Israel, and a southern kingdom, Judah. When the nations split, the wicked king, Jeroboam, led the people of the northern kingdom into false worship. And in the whole history of that nation, the whole history of Israel, the northern kingdom never knew anything but wicked kings who followed the ways of the nations and rejected the worship of God, the God who brought them out of Egypt. You'll recognize the name King Ahab as one of these kings in the northern kingdom, and the prophets who spoke for God to him and after him, Elijah and Elisha. From that split to the ultimate destruction of this northern kingdom by the Assyrian armies is a little bit more than 200 years. Jonah is a prophet in this northern kingdom, just a couple of decades before it is destroyed. His ministry takes place a couple of decades after the ministry of Elisha. Nineveh, the city to which Jonah is to prophesy, was the capital of Assyria. That is, the army that's going to come and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, the capital of that country, that conquering army, is Nineveh. The Assyrians there in Nineveh were notorious and known for their cruelty and their violence. They were a wicked and pagan people. The southern kingdom of Judah has a few more righteous kings, but ultimately also proves unfaithful and is destroyed by Babylon 150 years after the northern kingdom falls. So it's in that broader context to which Jonah is called to prophesy to Nineveh. Jonah's story goes like this. In chapter 1, Jonah is called by God to go to this enemy city and proclaim God's coming judgment upon the city. We're told later that Jonah fears, the reason why he doesn't want to go is that he fears that God will actually have mercy on them. So he goes the opposite direction. He does not want them to receive mercy. So he disobeys the call that God places upon him and runs the opposite direction, hiring a boat. Obviously, running from an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing God is a ridiculous thing to do. Jonah's boat soon faces God's storm, and after finally admitting to the others on the boat that it's his sin that's the cause of their peril, he instructs them to save themselves by throwing him overboard. Now, we should pause there and recognize that at this point, Jonah would rather die than obey God. He did not know about any giant fish when he said, "Throw me overboard." Jonah could have said, I think, "God, I will obey you if you spare this ship." Rather, he said, "Just kill me." God, however, has sovereign grace upon Jonah. He sends the fish to swallow Jonah. And in chapter 2, Jonah, finding himself alive, prays a prayer of thanksgiving and devotion to God. And after this, God makes the fish vomit Jonah out on the dry land alive, which brings us to our text this morning. Now, Jonah is a very familiar story to us. If you've grown up in the church, you have known the story of Jonah since you knew what stories were. A story like this, so familiar, can lose its ability to surprise us. But I think there's much to be surprised by our text today. Both in God's great power at work and his great mercy should surprise us. So let's read, starting in Jonah 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, but let them not feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen. I'd like to take this chapter today under three headings. First, the surprising power of the Word of God. Second, God's surprising mercy to the city. And third, God's surprising mercy to the prophet. First, in verse 4, Jonah enters the great city, and he gets about a third of the way into the city, and he calls out what God has commanded him to say. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And this message takes over the city like wildfire, or maybe like the particulates in the air that come through an area after a wildfire in Canada. The people believe and fear, and they fast, and they put on sackcloth and ashes as outward sign of their inward regret and sorrow. The message spreads all the way to the king, who himself puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he commands a citywide fast in sackcloth. Everyone, notice, even the animals in the city, are to refrain from food and water and wear sackcloth. Inclusion of the animals is significant. It indicates the depth of the fear that they were experiencing and an attempt by this pagan king to express just how much he wanted to be spared by the Lord. And in a normal fast, you would still drink water, but here, no one is to touch water. Every living being in Nineveh is commanded to express their fear and grief before the Lord in sackcloth and ashes, and no food or drink is to be consumed. The people, the king commands, are to call out together for mercy to God. And note that the king's command is not merely external. Verse 8 says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." So as I said, the brutality of Assyria was well known and feared by all. There seems to be a recognition here that this was a sin before a holy God. We're meant to see that the king and the Ninevites with him are willing to do anything to be given pardon by God. They were saying, "We have been totally in the wrong, and we beg for mercy." And God, seeing this repentance, relents. He relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. Now, there's a lot to surprise us there, but I want to start with the surprising spread of the message itself. Notice how much happens in response to a very small amount of effort on Jonah's part, relatively speaking. We're not told that Jonah spoke more than once or to a particularly large group of people. Jonah does not go on a crusade throughout the city, reasoning with them about their brutality and their need to turn away from their wicked ways. Jonah doesn't even get from one side of the city to the other side of the city. He doesn't give a 45-minute sermon with 3 points and a poem. His sermon is 8 words long in the English and 5 words long in the Hebrew. And if you're doing the math, my sermon today is roughly 800 times longer than Jonah's was. What I want you to see here is, first, that it is the power of God that spreads the message throughout the city and all the way up to the king. And second, that the calling upon Jonah was not to do a bunch of prep work or soil tilling or to perform a demographic study of the boroughs of Nineveh so that he can know what it will take to reach them. To put it plainly, this mass conviction and repentance, this transformation of this wickedest of cities, happens by the power of the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God. In Romans 12, verse 2, Paul exhorts the believers to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. That is, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is acceptable and perfect. You and I are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. That is, by steeping our mind in the revealed will of God, by drenching it in the scriptures, by the rewriting of our thought processes according to the word. What happens to you? What happens when your brain is renewed according to Romans 12 here? You, in your inner self, in your inner man, are transformed. You are turned from stone into flesh. You are turned from dead to alive, turned from something useless into something useful. This inner work happens when you come to faith, and it continues to happen as you go through the Christian life, and it will continue to happen until you reach glory. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God read and proclaimed. It works in you with power. Look at this passage. What, What kind of people here are transformed by the proclamation of the word? The most brutal of pagans, the farthest from God that you could be, transformed from evil to good. Brothers and sisters, we think too lightly of the power of God to work in the hearts of men. If we comprehended the soul-transforming power that rests in our fingers right now, we would be far more eager to read it to ourselves and to others. If the Word of God had the power to bring Nineveh to repentance, it has the power to overcome the abiding sin in your life. It has the power to bring back your wayward child to the faith. It has the power to humble your heart and your spouse's heart so that you can overcome your marital discord. It has the power to grow your young children into believers. The human heart is a pile of kindling, and it gets drenched by all the dirty water of trauma and circumstance that happens ordinarily in a life. And we look at ourselves and we look at our loved ones and we long for the divinely granted peace that comes from faith to reign in that heart. Every one of you holds in your hand this torch that burns with an eternal and inextinguishable flame. And then we say to one another, I just don't have any idea what's going to change things in her or in me. Brothers and sisters, the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Now you are saying, Dave, this all sounds great, but what are you actually talking about? Shall I go to my lost loved one and say, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown? No. Of course. What I'm saying is, alongside your earnest prayers, getting yourself in the way of the word proclaimed, reading the word and seeking to submit to it day by day, and will turn you into something else. By this, the Holy Spirit of God will conform you into the image of Christ. And he will grant you the peace that you are longing for. Getting your child in the way of the word proclaimed, reading it with them faithfully in family worship, has the power to ignite their faith. And for your lost friends or loved ones, again, alongside your fervent prayer, put the word on offer. Would you like to come with me to church sometime? Would you like to read the Bible with me? Would you like to come to my small group Bible study? The sovereign Holy Spirit of God works through his word to transform the hardest of hearts, to bring peace to the most unquiet of souls. He is in the business of miracles, brothers and sisters. Every one of you, if you have faith in Christ, is one of these miracles, heart, soul, inner self, miracles. He is in the business of igniting drenched piles of kindling. Second, it is surprising that God has mercy on Nineveh. Now, it was not surprising to Jonah. He says in chapter 4 that this was the whole reason that he didn't want to obey God, because he knew that God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. But it's fair to say that a mass conversion in a wicked pagan city is not what we would expect to happen. This was a notoriously wicked people. We would expect something more like what happens to Sodom in Genesis 19. A great irony of this book is that Jonah's people there in the northern kingdom, whom Assyria, whom Nineveh will soon destroy, that people never even get close to the kind of repentance we see here in Nineveh in chapter 3. The repentance of Nineveh is an underlying testimony against Jonah's people. God is saying, do you see this terrible city? People who are very far from my covenant blessings, with whom I do not have a special relationship, whom I did not bring out of Egypt, whom I did not foster in the wilderness, to whom I did not give the law, to whom I have not shown my special grace in the way that I did to both Israel and Judah. These are the ones, in fact, who will turn to me. If we're honest, I think that we might agree with Jonah's assessment. This is not a people that deserves God's mercy. They have earned wrath with their wickedness. And we know that the turning of the Lord that Nineveh does here in Jonah 3 does not last into the generations. Look no further than the book of Nahum to see that the Assyrians as a people do, in fact, ultimately face the wrath of God. I wonder, though, as we meditate upon this story, if it puts our own love of God's mercy to the test. One of the detriments of this story being so familiar is that it's very easy to see Jonah's sin here. It's very easy to put it in an abstract place. But we must ask ourselves if there is someone, or if there is a group of someones, to whom we, in our own hearts, would rather God not show his mercy. This book lays bare before us Jonah's hard-heartedness and prejudice. In a very morally complicated twist, it turns out that Jonah's hate, at least humanly speaking, is justified. All that we can do with that is ask ourselves the question if we, like Jonah, at times resent the mercy of God. What God teaches us here is that his mercy is not limited by our own prejudices or hatreds. That unlike us, he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and his graciousness and mercy know no bounds. This is, in fact, humanly speaking, one of the offenses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is something that the world, and if we're honest, our flesh, hates. That is, that all, regardless of heritage, ethnicity, sex, age, class, economic status, past behavior, are the same in that they are made in God's image, fallen in sin, and can be redeemed by faith in the name of Christ. All are lost. There is no one righteous, no, not one. But all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jew, Gentile, male, female, old, young, rich, poor. The worldly logic says one of each of those pairs, one side of each of those pairs, is superior to the other. The Bible says the greatest king and the lowest slave are the same in the eyes of a holy God. Now, it may be the case that as I'm preaching here, that there is an unbeliever hearing what I'm sharing. And if I may speak to such unbeliever, you, I think, unbelievers, like to think that somehow the brotherhood of mankind, the innate dignity of mankind, is innate knowledge or somehow came about in the last few hundred years. But the truth is that this idea that every life is precious comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ and nowhere else. The fact is that the world learned it from Christ. And the fact is that everyone, all of us, naturally sees the world like Jonah sees it, that some people deserve favor from God less than we do. And the only way to really change that ungodly conviction is by the transformative power of the Holy Spirit through the renewal of our minds. Let's be plain here. You and I are Nineveh. We deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. And there is one reason alone, that anyone in the sound of my voice, anyone in the whole world can have hope, true hope, soul's hope, the kind of hope that will preserve you in the hardest times, the kind that will save your soul from eternal destruction, the kind of hope that you should sell all you have to gain. And that one reason is what Jonah said about God is true. Allow me to remind you, our God is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Christian and unbeliever, these essential and immutable truths about our God are your only hope. Rejoice today, rejoice right now, that he is not a man bound by sinful prejudices and fickle resentments. He does not hold his people's sins against them. He does not hold his favor from them until they perform. Those who belong to this God by faith in Jesus Christ are shown mercy and given the peace of forgiveness. Third, I want us to close by reflecting for a bit on the surprising mercy that God shows to Jonah himself. The first recipient of God's great mercy in this chapter is Jonah. Again, this book is so challenging to our worldly view of mercy and justice. Let's consider Jonah for a minute. The prophet Hosea, also speaking about the northern kingdom here, which is sometimes called Ephraim, he says this in Hosea chapter 8, "Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense." Now that description of the dove, silly and without sense, applies to Jonah, and as a matter of fact, the word dove, the Hebrew word dove, is yonah, Jonah. Jonah, Hosea is talking about the kingdom, but it's a pretty good description of Jonah himself as well. Silly and without sense. In chapter 1, Jonah was willing to die rather than obey God. Jonah so fervently did not want Nineveh to receive the mercy of God that he went off on this fool's errand of disobedience. Now, a more predictable way that this story would end or unfold is that the sovereign God would exercise severe judgment against this rebellious prophet. If we were making up this story, Jonah would receive his recompense by dying in the sea. And God would send another prophet, a better one this time, who knows not to disobey. That's what we would do, I think, if we were in God's place. Allow the rebel to reap what he has sown. Imagine if you were a king and you gave one of your officials an important envoy job to go and send a message of goodwill to an enemy state, a message of mercy, and your official flat out refuses to do so. He attempts to go into hiding, and the reason that he won't do what you've ordered him to do is because he does not want them to receive any kindness from you or from your kingdom. He thinks that you are wrong to show mercy, and he attempts to thwart your plan. At the very least, this official is fired from this job. Someone else is sent in his place. He has shown that he is unfit for this task. Again, underlying the book of Jonah is this profound irony that the prophet who does not want God to show mercy is himself the recipient of God's great mercy. We have to conclude that in Jonah's mind, God should not show mercy to those who have proven themselves unworthy of it. And who in this story has proven themselves more unworthy of mercy than Jonah? And yet, God not only delivers Jonah from the sea, alive and on dry land by the miracle of the giant fish, he preserves Jonah's life after Jonah gave it away. And then in verse 2 here of chapter 3, God says, "Arise, "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." This is a recommissioning for the task that Jonah was called to do in chapter 1, verse 2. In fact, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 2, the words are almost identical. And the parallel is definitely intentional. God made his initial call to Jonah with these exact words, and then Jonah goes on his trek of disobedience and self-destruction, and then God, in his mercy, literally delivers his life from the pit of Sheol, and there Jonah is, all wet and fishy on the beach, and God says the same words of command he said at first. Jonah's not scolded or fired from the job. Jonah is not rejected for his disobedience. Jonah is made to obey by the mercy of God. Let me say that again. Jonah is made to obey by the mercy of God. Do you see that in this chapter, God shows not only great care for these wicked Gentiles in Nineveh, but also a very tender mercy upon Jonah himself. I just said that you and I are Nineveh, but I hope you can see, brothers and sisters, that if you are in Christ, that we are Jonah as well. You and I are doves too. God's graciousness, mercy, steadfast love, and slowness to anger are for the lost, but they are also for the found. What we see here in this chapter is God dealing with this rebellious prophet in a very tender and loving way. Ours is a God who forgives, who leads gently, who delivers his people even from their stupidity and sin, who forgives and cleanses. The believer is not morally perfected at conversion. You and I are sinners, and we continue to sin. 1 John 1 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ is hope upon hope. It is hope for the lost soul who is destined for destruction if they do not repent and turn to Christ. And it is hope for the plodding and blundering sinful Christian who is growing in grace but has not yet been perfected. Some of us have been struggling to put to death our old man for so long that we may find ourselves weary in this fight. We are believers who just struggle to stop sinning. Some of us have regrets from old sins that continue to haunt us, sometimes decades ago. And it can feel like God sits on his throne and wags his finger, like an angry parent who wishes we would just stop being so dumb, or sitting in judgment and withholding his love because of our failures. We think that maybe because that's how our parents were, or maybe that's how we are as parents. And we struggle to understand. What we struggle to understand is that the mercy of God for his people, those who belong to him, the mercy of God is inexhaustible. Indeed, it is the great mercy of God that powers our fight with sin. It powers our putting to death of the old man. Just as it is in our passage, Jonah was compelled to obedience by the great mercy of God. Now, that may sound paradoxical to you, but when you dwell upon the riches of God's grace for us in Christ, you recognize the depth of your own sin, and you recognize the love with which you have been loved. You recognize that knowing every worst thing about you, the Father loved you and sent Christ to die on your behalf in order that you personally might be reconciled to him. As you are dwelling upon this, as you are struck with this overwhelming reality of unmerited grace for you from God personally, you can't help but rejoice. You can't help but give thanks. You can't help but praise. And it's right here, as we say, Jesus, I love you for what you have done, that Jesus says to us, if you love me, keep my commandments. Here is how I want you to express that love for me. Go forth and sin no more. Love your neighbor as yourself. It is the great mercy of God for us in the gospel that gives you the power to fight, to serve, to grow in grace, to put to death your sin. Your worship, your love, your fight for obedience is all thanksgiving to this wonderful Christ who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, brother or sister, weary of your sin, weary in this fight, grieving your mistakes, consider what happened to Jonah. Or better yet, consider God, whose mercy and grace for you is inexhaustible. Today, now, whose mercies are new every morning, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and who has begun a good work in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the comfort there? Does God, ask yourself this, does God not finish the work he starts? God, who has begun a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we can't help but praise you. You are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You have sent your word that in the Spirit's work it might work the miracles of conversion and heart transformation that you have set for it. And we, who belong to you by faith in Christ, are the recipients of your great mercy. And we have hope upon hope, peace upon peace. We truly have reason to rejoice because of who you are and what you've done. And now, as we turn to your table, Lord, we are especially reminded of our need. We are, each of us, needy, finite, broken by sin. None of us has loved you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. None of us has loved our neighbor as much as we ought to have. Each of us comes to the table in need of grace, and each of us comes to the table